The book of Ruth, chapter 1, at the filling station. Turn with me to Ruth, the first chapter. We've been having an extremely good time studying the book of Ruth. And again, if you're not there, you haven't been getting the blessings. I am about to cheat on your behalf. I really should not be preaching this sermon because I'm encouraging you to be slack. Because you should be at the filling station to get the blessings. But, the blessings has been so potent that I'm like, you know what? I'm going to hook the church up this Sabbath and give you some of the insights that God has been enriching our lives with. Right, Pastor Lem? Man, we have been getting some, like, mother load blessings at the filling station. And we wanted you guys to be a part of that. Ruth chapter 1. The Bible says in verse 1, "And in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons." Pray with me. It's in your name we've come, Jesus. And our desire is to be drawn closer to you. Our desire, O God, is that your word would convict and convert and bring about radical reformation in our lives. We submit these requests to you in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen and amen. In the book of Ruth, it begins by saying that these were the days when who ruled? The judges. Stay with me in chapter 1. We're going to walk with this. You're going to walk through chapter 1 with me. We started a new series last Sabbath on spiritual disciplines. Disciplines coming from a derivative of the word disciple, which deals with rules and laws and practices and habits that you inculcate, that you do over and over again. These would include prayer and fasting and studying God's word. But what we want to do through this series is show you how powerful spiritual disciplines are as it pertains to painting and portraying a picture of your Lord and our Savior, Jesus. So we're studying spiritual disciplines. Pastor Henderson, man, my soul was blessed. Not because he only preached for 30 minutes, that helped. But my soul was blessed because he dealt with the first date with God. And the Israelites showed up and there was fire. The mountain was smoking, and there was the word that went out, "Don't let anyone come past the ropes lest they die." And the pastor was saying, "Man, that's a kind of rough way to begin courtship, right?" And then he made the point that sometimes God looks scary. But if we can be bold and brave enough, if we can wait till the fire subsides to see the God that speaks in soft, gentle tones. And when God was annoyed with his children, he said to Moses, he said, "Yo, Mo, you see them folks who you brought from the land of Egypt? Man, I'm just backing away. I won't give them anything." And Moses said, but God, you, in Exodus 33, "God, but you promised them the land flowing with milk and honey." All right, God said, fine. If I did, you can have it. But watch, I won't be showing up with them because they're going to drive me crazy. And then Moses said something so profound that it was so revolutionary. Moses said, "God," verse 6 of Exodus 33, he said, "God, if you're not coming with us, then keep the land flowing with milk and honey. We don't want the gift without the giver. We don't want the promises without the promiser. We don't just want the healings if it doesn't allow us to have access to the healer. We want you, God." All right, that was Pastor Henderson's sermon. Don't get me too happy, y'all. That was Pastor Henderson's sermon. And the point he was making is you don't want the blessings without the blesser. You don't want God to just hook you up so that you can bling, right? No. You want God himself. So the discipline I want to focus on this Sabbath is the discipline of sameness. Tell the person next to you, sameness. Oh, tell them with some attitude, sameness. Yeah, the same thing over and over again. Sameness. Now, in the days of the judges, I'm in Ruth now. In the days of the judges, the Bible begins to give us some clue or what theologians would call the historical background, the context, the entire conversation. He is setting the story in its historical happenings. It says that the story of Ruth occurred in the days when the judges ruled. Now, if you read the book of Judges, you would conclude, like I have, that it was a crazy time to be alive. I mean, morality was at an all-time low. I mean, people were actually probably inventing evil. They were having competitions in wickedness. Who could be more cruel? Who could be more godless? And these are the people, these are the grandchildren of those who would have walked through the Red Sea when God created an interstate highway. These are the grandchildren of great-grandchildren of those who would have drank water from a rock and ate the bread of angels as God rained manna from heaven. These were the great-grandchildren of people who saw God as a pillar of cloud and fire that guided and protected them day and night. And yet still they had sunken to an all-time low. In fact, the phrase that keeps repeating itself throughout the book of Judges is that each man did that which was right. Help me finish this thing, somebody. In his own eyes. They did whatever they felt like doing. That's a scary place to live. It was like a Mardi Gras every day. Every day. So it was in these days, the passage tells us, that there was what? What was happening in the land? There was a famine in the land. Famines are dangerous times. You see, because famines bring about scarcity. It brings about what? Scarcity. It brings about scarcity. And I want to warn you, church. Hear the preacher this Sabbath. You want to be careful that you don't make decisions, especially life-altering decisions in times of scarcity. I want to advise you that you be extremely careful with the beliefs that you derive in your moments of scarcity, huh? So the girl said, he's not cute, but then all of a sudden there is scarcity, and she's like, I think he has muscles. No, baby, that's fat. But hey, that's scarcity talking, right? The dude said, he said, listen, if she was the last woman alive, I would be single. But during scarcity, he's like, girl, your skin is smooth like silk and your lips are thick like condensed milk. Holla. Scarcity. Scarcity. You want to be careful how you choose in times. Am I helping somebody this morning? In times of scarcity, you want to be extreme. Don't go grocery shopping when you're extremely hungry, huh? Because you're going to waste your crazy money. Be careful how you make decisions and the choices you come about in times of scarcity. Not only that, but what's your beliefs? You see, because of scarcity, because of lack of rain and because of the famine, Israelites began to worship the god Baal. No, you see, Baal was known as a fertility god. Baal was known as the god who controlled the rain and fertility. And they came to believe, talk about the great-grandchildren of those who had the ark of God, the great-grandchildren. Of those who heard that their grandparents looked upon a brazen serpent and they received healing, the great grandchildren of those who knew about the great acts of God when he plundered Egypt so that the children of Israel could be rescued. They now, because of famine, because of scarcity, they now believe in idols. And they believe these idols, you know, the belief was that Baal's wife was Ashtaroth. And when Baal and Ashtaroth made love, the belief was it rained. Huh? Crazy. But scarcity. Be careful what you come to believe in times of scarcity. Huh? You know, a young lady said to me once, she said, you know, I was so heartbroken I was distraught when I found out that the guy I was engaged to was cheating on me. She said, and it was such a difficult period in my life. She said, and I remember during those moments, I heard voices in my head saying, all men are dogs. Ladies, be quiet right now. Don't ever trust any of them. They will all do that to you. And she said, Pastor Dex, I quickly got down on my knees and I rebuked that lying demonic spirit. You see, what Satan does, hear me, what Satan does, he plants seeds of doubt and despair during our vulnerable times. Huh? During those moments when someone dies, then you hear those voices saying, well, God don't love you because he could have kept them from. Be careful what you believe in times of scarcity. Huh? She said, I had to get on my knees because what the enemy wanted to do to me, she says, he wanted me to stop trusting. And if I had stopped trusting people, then guess what? Eventually, I would stop trusting God. What's your belief in times of scarcity? So the Israelites came to believe in Baal and Ashtaroth, the rain god and the god of fertility. And it was so ironic, right? That even though they prayed to Baal and they worshiped Baal, there was famine. Huh? And verse 1, are you all still in verse 1? Thank you. Verse 1 says that a certain man from Bethlehem in Judah, not Bethlehem. The word Bethlehem means the house of bread. I love the rich metaphoric imagery that these Old Testament authors, they write with. It's just so prolific. You see, he's almost being tongue-in-cheek. It's like, in Bethlehem, the house of bread, there is a famine. In the house of, it's almost like saying there's a school without education, a hospital without medicine. It's almost like worship without God in Bethlehem, the house of bread, a famine. And that's why it's so careful. I heard one preacher saying, he said, man, listen, if you can have good church without God, he won't bother to show up. The house of bread, no bread. So what did verse 2, we heard that the man's name is Elimelech and his wife is Naomi and their two sons is Mahlon and Chilion. And what did my brother do in his time of famine? What did he do in scarcity? What life-altering decisions he made? He took his entire household and moved them to the land of Moab. Now, y'all don't know this, but Moab was a place cursed by God. Moab was a place steeped in immorality and sinfulness. Moab was, you see, at least while he went, when he lived in Bethlehem, while he was in Judah, even though the place was rotten, right? But they still worshiped God. The knowledge of God was still in the land. So someone could have pulled someone else aside and say, hey, man, you remember the Sabbath school lesson? How we talked about the fruits of the Spirit, man, you need to act differently. Or you remember what Pastor Lem preached about at Encuentros, about having an encounter with God, and God gives you second chances. At least in Judah and in Bethlehem, you can still hear a word from God. But in Moab, there is no word from God. In Moab, there is only immorality, and the very fabric of their society was wicked. But in his time of scarcity, he moved his entire household to the land of Moab. You know what saddens me with that? Too many times we all seek shortcuts. You know, I'm practically irritated with people who simply complain about church and all the things that's going wrong, and they're not willing to lift a finger to fix it. Could I stay here for a hot minute? Right, quick. It sickens me to the core that all they do is could identify problems. But you see, they don't know is that the fact that you could identify the problem, God has given you the skills to fix it. Huh? The fact that you have the eyes to see the issues, it means that God has equipped you and endowed you with the powers to do something about it. So what Elimelech did looking for a shortcut, trying to find blessings in a place God had cursed, trying to find satisfaction in a place where God's name was never heard. He was looking for a shortcut. You see what he should have done? He should have gathered the elders in Bethlehem. And he should have said to them, hey man, listen, we can't allow our country to go to ruins. Let's get together and seek God's face. He should have remembered when Proverbs said that righteousness exalts a nation. He should have remembered when 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people, which are called by my name, would humble themselves and pray and seek my face. God said, I'm going to hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. He forgot that. And he started looking for shortcuts. Started looking for shortcuts. So what he did? He went to Moab. He went to a place where his sons and his wife were risking their very eternal salvation. He went to Moab. That's what he did. He went to Moab so he could escape the famine in Bethlehem. And verse 3 tells us that he died. He went for life and he found death. That he died. Not only did he die, 10 years later, his two sons, they also kicked the bucket. You know what's kind of sad, man? He really thought that he could have found life outside of God's presence. He really thought that happiness apart from following Jesus was actually possible. He honestly thought that he could have found the peace that passeth all understanding without being in a relationship with the God of peace. Isn't that what we do all the time? When we mess up, when we sin, when we just do our own crazy old thing, we are actually trying to find a way to enjoy life without God. And for some of us, it has taken 20 years. For some of us, it has taken 40 years to realize that there is no such thing. Happiness apart from God is running your car on air or on sand. It does not exist. And he learned it the hard way. So his wife, Naomi, she's left without her husband and without her kids. And think about the days that she's living in, man, where women didn't really work and the man was the breadwinner I hear you ladies, Lord, bring those days back, right? I heard you. But she was stranded, man, and she became bitter. She became bitter against God. She became angry against God. She blamed God for her husband's mistakes. She accused God of wrong when it was her husband who made choices during his famines. And she was so bitter that in verse 6, she begins to return to the land of Judah, and she's taking her daughter-in-laws with her, Orpha and Ruth, and then she stops and she said, you know what, girls? Don't come with me. Go back to serving your God. Go back to your culture. And I'm reading these verses, right? And I'm appalled. Why would you, Naomi, a woman who is following God, why would you send your daughter-in-laws back to their false religion? Why would you send them back to the world, to their old lifestyle? Why would you do that? But she was so angry. She was so discouraged. She basically was saying to them, hey, this Christianity thing, it ain't working for me. You're better off serving your idols than serving my death-giving God. She was so discouraged. She was so despondent. But something she did, there's something she did that really impresses me. Talking about the discipline of sameness. There's something she did that just buoys my spirit and encourages my heart. Despite her anger and her bitterness and her frustration and the fact that she was so discouraged and downtrodden and disgraced, despite all of that, she never gave up on her God. She never let go of her Savior, you know, because the Bible says in verse 6 that she heard in the cursed land, in the land of Moab. She heard while she was in her valley, while she was in a sinful place, while she was in a place where everybody messed around. She heard in Moab that there was food once again in the land of Israel. It means that she kept listening. She kept reading the Jerusalem Times, and she kept looking at the information that was coming from Moab. She kept on the website www.israel.com. She kept looking, right, to see what was taking place in Jerusalem, because her heart never left God. Her heart never left her Savior. I love that. Even though she was angry and bitter to the point that she's sending her daughter-in-laws back to their old lifestyle, she was still holding on. And I'm telling you, family, no matter how low you sink, even while your sin is fresh, it's still in the glass on the coffee table. It's still in the history of your website. It's still on your playlist. It's still lying in your bed. Even though your sin might be fresh, don't ever give up on your God. Call him up. Tell him off. But don't hang up. Don't hang up. Naomi reminded me of Job, who thought that God was the cause of his calamity and the reason for his ruin. Yet in the bitterness of his soul, Job 13:15, he says, though he slays me, yet would I trust him. What faith? What hope? What holding on? Sameness, huh? She never gave up. She never gave up. And you know, this is really encouraging to me. Because you would think that if she was actually almost serving a God she couldn't trust anymore. She was serving a God who she thought was the cause of her pain and her hardship. What faith! What dedication! What determination! And let me tell you why I love Naomi's attitude. Why I love her stick-to-it-ness. Because a lot of times, most of us experience failure in our lives because we get bored. We get bored of church, so we want to try something different. We know there ain't nothing out there, but we're bored. I remember reading a book by Robert Kiyosaki, Rich Dad, Poor Dad. And he said something that I'll never forget. He said, you know, a lot of success is boring. He was quoting, what's that billionaire name? Second richest man in the world. Warren Buffett. He was quoting Warren Buffett that a lot of success is just boring. You just put your money there and it increases bit by bit. You know, he was saying that a lot of people fail to be good investors because they invest out of hype. They just want to floss, right? But he said a lot of success is just boring. And I thought about my own spiritual walk. And sometimes it gets boring. And a lot of times we sin because we're looking for entertainment. Huh? It's not that we don't believe God anymore, but it's just boring. And it's difficult to sit in those places until you find life again. Some of us, we almost as if we are addicted to drama and mess. It gets boring. You know, when I was 17, almost a few months ago, I walked into an Adventist church. My sister was kind of twisting my arms to be a Christian. And I sat in the back of the church. And these guys from prison, they came and they were testifying. And one guy was talking about drugs, right? And he said, you see that white powder? He said, man, sometimes you're on that thing and you'll be playing the piano all night without a piano even being there. And I listened to one guy, he testified that he had murdered. And it you know what kind of dawned on me? As over the years I keep hearing guys from prison testify and folks who were former drug addicts, and I'm like, wow, man, that's where all the action's at. Because I never had a testimony, man. I tried to smoke when I was like 8. I rolled a piece of paper and I lit the end, but no one told me I need to pull in with my mouth and not my nose, you know what I mean? It just didn't work for me. So I'm like, man, I don't have any drama in my life. And those guys have testimonies. They used to be pimps and you know what's kind of interesting? When people who glorify their former life, when they share, right? They'd be like, man, back in the days, man, the cops were running from me. Man, I shot up the cars and I kidnapped folks and I broke and entered and now I found Jesus. I just love my Lord. I just love my Lord. You all hear me? So it almost seems like sin drama is more fun than following God. Huh? You all experienced that before? Almost seemed like that's where the action's at. And I remember Dr. Woodson preached a sermon last September or thereabout. And he said he was talking to the church folks who grew up in the church and you haven't left. And he said, I know sometimes you feel left out, that you don't have a drug testimony. You don't have a womanizing testimony. You don't have a promiscuity testimony. He said, you know what's your testimony? Your testimony is you're still here. Come again. You have seen elders cheat on their wives and you're still here. You've seen deacons stolen from the tithe, but you're still here. You've seen pastors come and go and you're still holding on to God. You're still here. That's sameness. That's the discipline of sameness. Sometimes in your life, the best you can do is just the same thing over and over again. Sometimes in your life, the best thing you can do is stay on your knees and stay in the Word, even when there is famine and it feels dry. Because what I've learned is that when I stick to it, is that when I keep doing what I believe is right and what works, soon and very soon, life starts happening again. Hope starts filling my heart again. Courage starts to empower my life once more. It's the discipline of sameness. Some of us give up because it's boring. Now, you know, I am so sorry for those who are coming to the church for the first time. I know you're hearing the preacher saying that sometimes it's boring. But that's life. And if you're really ready for success, you have to be willing to sometimes live through the boredom. If you're ready for success spiritually within your marriage, because sometimes your marriage gets boring. Hello. Don't even try to fake the funk, y'all. Please don't do that. You are the grand. You don't have to keep the mask on. It gets boring. And some of us are so hurt and disappointed because the butterflies that were in your stomach, they became caterpillars again. You know what I mean? And I remember those days when you're like looking at each other in the eye, you're like, gaga goo. You know what I mean? All of that have just disappeared. And you're like, man, what did I sign up for? But it gets boring sometimes. Huh? A lot of success sometimes is boring. And the discipline of sameness or sticking to it, before you think about any other spiritual discipline, by God's grace, you have to learn to hang in there. By God's grace, you have to, because not every Sabbath the preachers would preach a good sermon. Sometimes the preachers lay eggs, man. Sometimes we go to Flunkersville. You all know that. But should that be an excuse to say, you know what? That's it. No, because if you keep coming, some blessing would show up. If you keep coming, Preston might stand up with the praise team and begin to bless God in music that would touch and stir your hearts. If you keep coming, you might hear a word through the prayer of Pastor Lemuel that would inspire you. It's sameness. And because of Naomi's faithfulness to a God she was disappointed in, because of Naomi's faithfulness and her stick-to-itness and her practicing the discipline of sameness, because of that, verse 16, the story takes a twist. And in verse 16, after she had entreated three times her daughter-in-law's, leave, please go, I have nothing to offer you guys. I can't make kids again. And even if I make kids, would you wait for 20 years? You all would be mad old and they would be mad young. Go back to your country, please. I can't help you. Something remarkable happens. I mean, it's these verses are probably some of the best poetry in literature. In verse 16, one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, who used to be an idol worshiper, Ruth, who had seen her mother-in-law complain of how bitter God had dealt with her, Ruth, who had lost her husband and her father-in-law, Ruth said, quit asking me to leave. She kind of went ghetto on Naomi. She said, girl, you need to stop. She said, let me tell you, where you go, I'm going to go, and where you live, I live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and where you're buried, I'll be buried there too. I ain't leaving. Something about the way Naomi served her Jesus allowed Ruth to give up the possibility of being ever married again. Hear me. Allowed Ruth to give up the possibility of having her own people and her own culture and familiar surroundings. She gave it up because she saw and heard about a God who loves us in spite of our shortcomings. She saw and heard about a God, even though we're bitter and we're angry with him, he'll still take us in. She saw a God that she never saw in Moab. And she said, I want that God. And sometimes I wonder. Sometimes I wonder if the way we live and the way we conduct ourselves, if it inspires people to sacrifice everything to find our God. Sometimes I wonder by the choices we make and the lifestyle that we carry out, if because of it, people look at us and they say, you know what? Beyonce ain't worth it anymore. I want Jesus. I am so enthralled with Naomi's dedication to a God that she don't even know that well. But just the glimpses of God's glory from a bitter, broken Christian was enough to convince her that God is worth it. Naomi's dedication reminds me of Simon Peter. Let me tell you, man, Simon Peter, Jesus' disciple, man, Jesus showed this man so much love, had him in the inner circle. He was one of the, out of the 12, he was within the top three. And what did he do when Jesus needed him to pray? He was asleep. When Jesus needed him to stand up for him in his darkest hour, he started swearing. I don't even know the man. But that very night, when he betrayed Christ and when he denied Christ and he looked, and instead of seeing hatred and rejection in the eyes of Jesus, he saw in the eyes of Jesus still saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man would open the door, I will come and I'll have a meal with him. In the eyes of Jesus, instead of seeing disapproval, instead of seeing annoyance, Peter saw Jesus in his eyes. He saw Jesus saying, if you confess your sins, that he's faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you know, that Peter began to speak like Ruth. He said, Jesus, your people, they're going to be my people. And your God is going to be my God. Where you live, I'll live. Where you die, I'm going to follow you even to death. And if you think Peter was playing this time, when they were about to crucify Peter, church tradition has it that when they were about to hang him on the cross, Peter said, I have one last request. And they were like, one last request? What's that? Peter said to them, he said, please, crucify me upside down because I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to die like my Lord. You know, my heart this morning is asking, is there somebody who has seen enough of God to say, Pastor, I want to follow him like Ruth and Peter. I want to serve him to death. You have seen enough of God to know that the life that you now live, that is not worth it. You know what I like about Ruth? Ruth was speaking like the psalmist. You know, the psalmist says in Psalm 84, 9-11, he said, one day in God's courts, one day serving God is better than 1,000 elsewhere. He said, man, I'd rather be a doorkeeper. I'd rather have the least position in the house of God than to dwell in the tents where there is so-called fun and wickedness. There might be somebody hearing my voice. I don't know if you're here for the first time. I don't know if you have been showing up now and again. But this Sabbath, you're saying, Pastor Thomas, that was my sermon. I want to make a stand for God, man. I want to be a Ruth. I want to be a Peter. I've seen enough love from God. I've seen enough grace and mercy from Him to know that I want to follow Him. Are you here today? And I want to ask all of us to stand right now. And I want to pray for some folks. I want to pray for some people who are about to make one of the biggest decisions in their lives. I want to pray for some people who are about to step out of a life of dissatisfaction and unfulfillment to a life of joy, peace, and hope. This Sabbath, the 13th of March, 2010, if you want to make a stand to serve God, you haven't made that decision to have Jesus as your best friend, the one who would lead you, the one who would guide you, the one who would hold you in His arms when everybody else fails you. You haven't even been baptized as yet. Or maybe you have left the church and you're coming back. This is your opportunity. I want to call you down to the front of the church. Come meet me at the altar and let's pray about your decision. Come. You want to make a move right now to serve God. Come. A couple of pastors who want to pray for you. Come. You want to make your stand for God. It's a brave move. Might feel like a long walk, but this is your moment with your Savior. I'm praying right now for you to make that decision. Others are praying right now. Family, call on your Savior. Somebody's about to experience a breakthrough this Sabbath. Somebody is about to turn their lives over to Jesus and to find peace and to find joy. Come, we're waiting. Come. Come, if you're in the balcony, make your move right now. Wherever you are, just slip from your pews and come and join me down front. Who would be the first to say, Pastor, I'm making a stand for God? I know it's a little nerve-wracking, but you know what? Don't think about those who are looking on. Think about your God who is cheering you on and encouraging you to make this stand. Come on down. Come on down in the name of Jesus. Come. Our heads are bowed. And our eyes are closed and our hearts are lifted to heaven. Father, we are so grateful. Oh, we are grateful for the abundance of your love. We are thankful, Jesus. We are thankful for your amazing sacrifice. You died so that we can live. You took our sins to give us your righteousness. Oh, what great love. While we're praying, while our heads are bowed, the offer is still extended. For those who want to make that step right now, come. Come. If God is moving on your hearts, don't stay where you are, please. God is tugging on the heart, on your heartstrings. Please don't stay where you are. Come. I want to pray for you. I want to lead you to a closer walk with your Savior, the one who has loved you. Loved you while you didn't care. Loved you enough to inspire you to be here this afternoon. Come. People are praying right now. There's so much of love in this room for you. So much of support. They want to see you be a different person. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the way you have touched the hearts of those who have heard. Now bless us deeply and richly. In the mighty name of Jesus, everybody says, and amen.